All set. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Begin a new chapter this morning in our study through the book of Hebrews. I've entitled this The Race of Life. The Race of Life, but I was thinking this morning, you know, we could have titled it Spiritual Creatine. Spiritual Creatine. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I think our society is one in which athletics has achieved a status entirely out of proportion to its intrinsic value. I mean, people go nuts over sports. Have you ever watched the fans at a game? You ever watch how crazy people get? I mean, they're screaming, they're waving their arms, they're jumping up and down. Do it myself sometimes. Not too often. Not a big sports watching fan, but Super Bowl was pretty exciting. What would the church be like if that same zeal, energy, time, and money that Christians often devote to sports was harnessed, as it were, for the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What if people got that excited about the Lord and about Christianity? Now, I don't know how to do that. You know, I mean, I don't know how to motivate people to that end. I watched the movie The Replacements. And there's a scene where they're all in jail and they're dancing together. And the thing, there was a real unity. They brought all these guys from different areas and they just formed a real team with a purpose. And I really think that's what we need. We need to understand that we have a purpose. We have a goal. We have a ministry. And we need to come together as a team to see that fulfilled. To work together to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To reach out with the truth of the Bible. Well, aside from that convicting area of how much we spend in sports and how little devotion and excitement to the Lord, I think it's more than a passing interest today that the Apostle Paul was himself something of a sports fan. However, Paul's fascination with sports was neither that of a participant nor of a spectator, but of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who saw in athletic competitions a beautiful illustration of the Christian life. And he uses it over and over. For example, look at, let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 12. You see that Paul over and over in his writings uses athletic metaphors. Now, if you don't know anything about athletics, it's hard for these metaphors to mean anything to you. But if you do, then you understand. And I think all of you have a little bit of insight into athletics. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He says in verse 12, "I press on." It's the Greek verb dioko. It means to pursue, to press forward, to run, to chase. He said he was forgetting those things which were behind. I think this is referring to the Old Covenant in Judaism. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The words reaching forth in verse 13 are from the Greek word epektynami. It comes from the word ektyneo, which means to stretch a muscle to the limit. And the double preposition epek means to strain to the very limit. It's a very graphic verb and it pictures a runner straining every nerve, every muscle, as he keeps on running toward the goal. If you've seen any of the competition that's going on right now in the Winter Olympics, there was a cross-country skier yesterday who just blew right out of the water anything anybody's done. He was so far ahead that the rest of the people, I think, were ready to just give up. But I watched him, and as he would go up the hills, I mean, my heart was pumping watching him. Going up a hill with skis, and he just, I mean, never broke. He was just pressing with everything he had towards that goal. In Philippians 3:14, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." Again, press here is the verb dioko, to run swiftly in order to catch. It's a present active indicative verb, meaning I constantly pursue the goal. Paul was pushing on, moving ahead with everything he had. He says in 2 Timothy 2:5, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The word athletics here is from the Greek word athleo, which means to contend in competitive games. These athletic metaphors give us a good description of Paul's Christian life. He trained. He put a lot of labor and a lot of effort into it. And the author of Hebrews was no less aware than Paul that the spectacle of the athletic competition is highly illustrative of the Christian life. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. As we begin these verses in Hebrews, we see here that athletics are involved again, that he uses these metaphors. Because if you want to compete in the games, you got to have endurance. You got to train. You got to work towards that end. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The experience of the athlete can, by way of analogy, teach us much concerning the experience of the Christian in this life. As we begin chapter 12, we enter the fifth and the final warning passage of the book of Hebrews. This section that we're looking at this morning, these first three verses, consists of two exhortations. First of all, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race." That's an exhortation. Then he gives us a motive for the exhortation. He says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Then he gives us a twofold manner in which we're to run the race. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." And secondly, he says, "We are to look unto Jesus." The second exhortation is found in verse 3. He says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Now let's begin by looking at the first exhortation. He says, "Let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us." This is addressed to believers, and it's a call to discipleship. You know, unfortunately, many believers could hardly be described as running the race at all. Some are merely jogging. Some are walking slowly. Some are sitting or even lying down on the sidelines. Yet the biblical standard for discipleship, for holy living, is a race. He said we're to run the race. And the Greek word translated race is agon, from which we get our word agony. It means a contest, a conflict, or a fight. The Christian life is not a thing of passive luxury, but it's demanding, sometimes grueling and agonizing. It requires our utmost self-discipline, determination, and perseverance. Now, that is not the kind of thing we're taught now. The Christian life is, you know, we're taught it's healthy, it's wealthy. You just become a Christian and all your problems go away and everything is wonderful. Folks, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It's difficult. It's painful. It's grueling. Doesn't it make you want to sign up? You know, become a Christian and you'll have plenty of difficulties and plenty of suffering and, you know, plenty of discouragement. God warned Israel in Amos 6:1. He says, "Woe unto you that are at ease in Zion." See, God's people are not called to lie around on beds of ease. Some of the words Paul used to describe the Christian life make that clear. For example, in Ephesians 6:12, he says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood." Philippians 1:30, "Having the same conflict," he says, "which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Philippians 2:16, "Holding fast the word of life so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Colossians 2:1, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as not seen my face in the flesh." All these references to the Christian life being a conflict, a wrestling match, a labor, a striving. And in our text, it's a race to be won, are designed to indicate to us something of the nature of discipleship to which we have been called. It is a laborious exertion because we're constantly battling the world. We are constantly battling our own flesh. It opposes us. The analogy of the race, I think, is very appropriate for the Hebrew believers because they were in danger of quitting. That's what the whole epistle's about. They'd begun well, according to Hebrews 10:32 through 34, but now they were falling behind. and we're in danger of quitting. That's why he says they need to run the race with endurance. There's always a temptation to give up when things get difficult. You're aware of that, right? We don't want difficult. We want ease. We want comfort. And people bail. When a marriage gets difficult, people quit. When a friendship gets difficult, people quit. Anything when it gets difficult, we quit. We give up. That's the whole purpose of taking a covenant when you enter marriage. You know, if marriage is going to be real easy, then you don't need that binding covenant before God. You know, because it's going to be easy, we'll hang it out. But you make a binding covenant because you're saying, when you enter it, better or worse. Why do you say that? Because you know, chances are you're going to get worse. All right, there are going to be times of difficulty, times of problem. You're going to have to really struggle. We need endurance. They needed endurance. Endurance is from the Greek word hupomone. It means to remain under pressure or trials. It means continuing even when everything inside you wants to quit. And endurance is what separates the winners from the losers. Yesterday in the cross-country skiing match, one of the guys just pulled off the track. He just quit. He said, there's no sense. I'm too far behind. I'm tired. I'm not doing his endurance. He just gave up because he didn't have the endurance to keep going. And endurance, I think, for believers comes from hope of the future. In other words, we can deal with a lot of stuff if we have hope. Romans 8:25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly with endurance wait for it. Let me share with you a story of endurance from the Orlando Sentinel. Partially paralyzed by a bullet in his neck, 11-year-old Adam Fowler crawled across the bed to a phone to report that his mother had shot him and his sister. The line was dead. Adam banged the phone on the wall in a last-ditch effort to summon help. Then he tumbled off the bed, landed atop his lifeless mother. She had killed herself with her .357 Magnum. He lay there for 5 days. In the living room, 13-year-old Jessica Fowler had dragged herself to the television set, shot in the back. She turned the volume all the way up, desperate to attract help. None came. When help finally arrived Tuesday, Orlando police were amazed to discover that the boy and his sister had survived without food, water, or attention to their paralyzing wounds. The children spent 5 days talking to each other in the house, wondering when help would arrive. They were conscious when the police found them. He said they were awake almost the entire time, said Sergeant Mike Holloway, police spokesman. As of last Wednesday, both children were in stable condition. That's from the Virginia Pilot Ledger Star from January 19, 1995. Those kids had a tremendous amount of endurance. They didn't give up. They continued to encourage each other. And folks, that is a very important aspect in endurance. That someone is there to encourage you. You know, in athletics, it's very important, isn't it, to have a what? A coach? A trainer, someone there who keeps you. Why? Because we have trouble doing things alone. We want to just give up. We want to quit. When you got someone who's pushing you, you can do that. Work a little harder. Strive a little more. We need a trainer. We need a coach. And these kids had each other, and they continually encourage each other. Most Christians don't have the endurance those two kids had. We get shot, metaphorically speaking, and we give up. We roll over and we quit. These kids put forth a lot of effort to make it until help arrived because they believed that help would come. They had that hope. And believers, when we're hurting and in the midst of a severe trial, we need to hang on to hope. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Patience of hope here. The Greek word patience here is hupomone, means endurance. And I take this to mean that hope produces endurance, or that endurance is the fruit of hope. In other words, we can endure a lot when we have hope. We know things are going to get better someday. We know we're going to make it. I think as Christians, we should always have hope. Because we serve the sovereign God of the universe. And things can turn around so quick for us. You know, when I'm in those situations, I like to just think of Joseph, and I think, you know, in prison all that time. All of a sudden, somebody has a dream, and boom, he's out, and now he's running the show. I mean, he goes from the prison to running the country. You know, what if he'd have given up a week earlier? Or a day earlier? You know, things can turn around so fast because we serve a sovereign God. And listen, even if they don't turn around in this life is not all that long. And when we leave here, that's our hope. Heaven is our hope, an incredible hope. Finishing the race was of utmost importance to Paul. He didn't want to give up. In Acts 20:24, he says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." They're telling him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound. You're going to be in prison." And he says, "I don't care about any of that stuff." He says, "Here's what's important to me, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm just going to keep going." This guy had endurance. You could whip him, you could stone him, you could, you know. He just kept right on going. The Energizer Bunny, he made him look sick because he just kept right on going. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. When I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." That's what Paul was all about. I want to get to the end of my life remaining faithful to God. And buddy, if he had reason to give up, I'll tell you what. He was serving God, an apostle called of God, and he had nothing but misery and heartache in his life. I mean, he wasn't driving around in limousines, you know, eating at the best restaurants and living in the palatial hotels. He was suffering. He was being beaten. He was being shipwrecked. He was being stoned. I mean, you think he'd say, "Hey, God, you know, I'm trying to serve you. Could you just give me a little bit of slack here?" You know, do you ever feel like that? "God, I'm trying to do what you want. Could you just lighten up a little?" Paul just kept right on going. And I think his success should encourage us. And we should be much more stimulated by the success of those who ran the race with endurance that we see in chapter 11. That's what chapter 11 is all about. Look at these men and women of faith, he says. That should encourage us. They fought incredible odds. Our author uses this as a motivation to his exhortation. He says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he says. Now the phrase "cloud of witnesses" is probably an idiomatic expression that means the same as our term "a host of people." Since we're surrounded by a host of people. The cloud of witnesses are all those faithful saints just mentioned in chapter 11. We're to run the race of faith like they did, always trusting, never giving up, no matter what the obstacles or the hardships are. Now, in what sense are they witnesses? A witness can be someone who gives testimony, such as in a trial, but it can also mean a spectator, someone who observes or witnesses a series of events. I don't think that it's used here as the sense of a spectator, but rather in the sense that by their loyalty and endurance, they have borne witness to the possibilities of the life of faith. It's not so much that they look at us as we look at them for encouragement. We look to them, we say, "Look what they did by trusting God." They have borne witness to the faithfulness of God. It's a real encouragement to look at someone who has done it. We're motivated by their examples. And when you look at the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, they motivate us. You look at Noah, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, David. They did it. They overcame incredible odds. And folks, if you want encouragement in an area, you look to someone who's doing something. They've done it. You can do it. Now, many have used this passage to teach that the departed saints sit in heaven and watch us. That's the idea, that we're seeing the cloud of witnesses. In other words, these people are in heaven and they're watching us, so you do good. Can anybody think of a reason why that can't be the meaning to this passage? Gary? Okay. All right, very good. The resurrection had not taken place. Okay. Therefore, there were no witnesses in heaven. Now see, when we're reading the Bible, we're reading it with time relevance. We're understanding this was written then. As of yet, the Lord hadn't returned. The resurrection hadn't taken place. Hebrews 9, back up to Hebrews 9:8. I'll show you that that can't mean what they were talking about here. Hebrews 9:8 says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." The significance of the outer tabernacle being divided and separated from the inner tabernacle was that the way into the presence of God had not been opened yet. The Jews were continually reminded by the physical presence of the tabernacle that they were not allowed to enter the presence of God. The words, "while the first tabernacle was still standing," might better be translated, "while the first tabernacle still has any standing." In other words, while there's any significance to that temple and all that stuff, the way to God has not yet been opened. In other words, while the old covenant was still in force, men didn't have access. They didn't have access to the presence of God. Folks, prior to AD 70, the return of Christ, the resurrection, no one went to heaven. Jesus said this in John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So prior to Jesus coming in AD 70, all who died went to a holding place of the dead, and they waited for the atoning work of Christ and the resurrection to be completed. Until Christ paid for man's sin, he could not go into God's presence. So that can't be talking about a bunch of people in heaven looking down. But it's talking about, I believe, the saints of Hebrews 11 and how they give testimony to us and encourage us. Well, our author not only exhorts us and gives us motivation, he also tells us how to run the race. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us." Now, I don't think this is two ways of saying the same thing. I think he's speaking here of two different things. He's saying, listen, as a Christian, you want to run a race with endurance. Here's two things you got to do. Lay aside every weight and deal with the sin in your life. The word weight is from the Greek word onkos, and it means a bulk or mass of something. You know, when you're running a race, you're not going to try to carry something. Extra baggage, right? You want to get rid of anything so you can be free to run. It had reference to excess weight, to losing flab. It also referred to garments that would slow one down. The Greeks would literally exercise naked. That's their games. There's a word in the Bible that it means to exercise naked. Because they just stripped. In other words, the idea was you get off everything that hinders you. His point is that we as Christians need to rid ourselves of any encumbrance or any sort of hindrances to the life of faith. Now, here's what we need to understand. He's talking about something different than sin here. Often it's something perfectly innocent, something perfectly harmless, but it weighs us down. It diverts our attention. It saps our energy. It dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. And it may be that what's a hindrance to you in your life is not a hindrance to me, and vice versa. Each person needs to determine for himself, what is it that's hindering your Christian life? Maybe it's television. Now, television is not sin, it's not wrong. But if you're spending all your time in front of it, instead of ministering to your family, instead of spending time in the Word of God, instead of maybe being with somebody else that you can fellowship with, then it becomes a hindrance to you. It can be athletics. It can be sports. It can be a hobby. It's something that is literally hindering your Christian life. None of these things are evil. None of these things are wrong. But they become a weight when they hinder your growth. I know believers that can name every basketball player in the NBA but couldn't begin to name the names of the Bible, the books of the Bible. You know, it's all a matter of where's your priority? What's really important to learn? I mean, you only got so much, you know, memory up there. Let's use it for something that's going to be valuable. It could be money. It could be hobbies, education, career, or friends. All of our contacts, folks, with others inevitably influence us in one way or another. Do you understand that? Any friendship you have is going to be an influence on you, one way or another. And it's dangerous to associate too closely with people who may be an evil influence. You understand that? You know, Proverbs puts it this way. He who walks with wise men shall be wise. You know the rest of the verse? Anybody know the rest of that verse? What? But a companion of fools shall suffer harm. You walk with wise men, what's going to happen? You're going to be wise. Why? You're going to learn from them. But a companion of fools shall suffer harm. The New King James says a companion of fools will be destroyed. But it's talking about the harm that will come to them because of that companionship. 1 Corinthians 15:33 puts it this way, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Our friends, folks, can weigh us down. They can divert our attention. They can zap our energy or dampen our enthusiasm for the things of God. That's why we need to be careful that we associate with people who are going to help us in our Christian life. Our author is saying that Christians, just like athletes, need to discipline themselves to shun every excess which would hamper or incapacitate them as participants in the greatest of all contests. Athletes today, as well as in ancient times, would deny themselves everything, submit to the severest discipline and training, observe the strictest abstinence and separation from everything that might prevent them from being where they need to be. Paul felt that believers should have the same attitude. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize?" He says, "Run so you may obtain it." Paul's saying, listen, go at it to win. Your Christian life, go at it to win. Do we look at our Christian life that way? Do we just pour everything into it? Or is it more kind of just something that we've added to all the other things we have going on? He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable." The word "competes" here is from the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our word agony. And the word "temperate" is from the Greek word ankratumai, and it means self-control or self-discipline. You know, you can never succeed physically, academically, or spiritually anytime, anywhere, unless you are disciplined to that particular goal. Are extremely gifted. And usually the people who are gifted have to really discipline themselves anyway. They just don't get that way by not working at it. 1 Corinthians 9:26 says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not who one who beats the air." In other words, I got a definite goal. I'm disciplined towards that goal in my spiritual life. Here's where I want to be spiritually, and I'm moving to that end. Then he says in 9:27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." The word "disqualified" is from the Greek word adokimos. It means rejected, worthless. Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified. So I keep under my body. I love this word. Keep under my body is the Greek hupopiazo. It means to hit under the eye. To hit under the eye, to lead captive, to lead as a slave. This is a description of a disciplined man. He's saying, down body. And he smacks it. He's literally seen as beating himself. In other words, you know what he's talking about. Because there's times when you know you should do this, but I'm tired. Or I want to, you know. And Paul says, no, your body, you don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. And he constantly led that thing around and made sure it did what he wanted it to do. It's a description of a disciplined man. The Christian is like the athlete. He needs to be disciplined. He goes on to say, not only do we need to lay aside weights, but he says, we need to lay aside every sin that does so easily beset us. You know, I guess you would understand that an obvious hindrance to Christian living would be sin. I mean, we do understand that much, don't we? I mean, at least we understand in theory. I don't know that we understand in practice because, you know, we have a hard time dealing with some of these things. Now, some people try to make this a specific sin, such as unbelief or covetousness, but I think it's clear that all sin is damaging. All sin hinders our Christian life. Romans 8:13 says, "For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We need to lay aside everything that hinders our pursuit of holiness. Now, in the second verse, he moves to the other means we have for running the race. And this, folks, in a sense, is the spiritual creatine. It says, looking unto Jesus. We're to run with our eyes fixed on Christ. You know, one of the ways we're really going to have endurance is when we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Just like an athlete fixes his attention on the goal of the prize, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be like Him. Just read through the Gospels and see how he dealt with people. See how he responded to things. See how he treated people. We're to always, it's a present tense here, looking unto Jesus. We're to always be looking unto Jesus. What does that mean, to look unto Jesus? Well, the answer is found when we look at the description that follows of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he's the author and finisher of our faith. And the compound word means he's the chief or he's the leader, one who takes the lead in anything, thus finishing as the furnishing an example. Our author now brings to our attention the most perfect example of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not only the author, he's the finisher. This is from the Greek word teleotes, and it means a perfecter, one who has his own person raised faith to a perfection and sets before it the highest example of faith. Jesus lived his life in total dependence on the Father. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus' reply each time was to trust God and his Father. He didn't bypass the Father's will just to get food or to test his Father's protection or his lordship. He waited until the Father supplied just what he needed in each situation. The whole life of Jesus was characterized by unbroken and unquestioning faith of his Father. He never moved, never wanted to do anything apart from knowing the will of God. And that was true when he was in Gethsemane and when he was in great anguish. He asked God, God, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it says of Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. With a few strokes of his pen, the author provides an account of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The crowning point is Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. Because of his enthronement, he is not only our example, he provides us with the power we need to live the Christian life. Folks, he understands everything that we go through. He has been through it. He has experienced the pain. He has experienced the rejection. He knows what we deal with. And we are to live our lives in dependence upon him, trusting him. You know the story of Peter, when Peter tried to walk on the water. And Jesus said, come on out. And Peter went out and he was actually walking on the water until he got his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got his eyes on the circumstances and he began to sink. And folks, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we're going to have what we need, is when we keep our eyes focused on him. Now, I said that this passage really is spiritual creatine. Creatine is a substance. I don't understand everything about it, but I know this. Over the years, I've used all kinds of different products, you know. I mean, I haven't fallen for all the things, but I've tried a lot of them. You know, they offer this, they offer that, and this will do that for you, and that'll do this for you. When I tried creatine, it scared me because it works so well. It gives you endurance that you would not believe. I don't know how it works, but I'll tell you what. What a change. I mean, you could just keep going and going, and I'm saying, man, anything that does this to you has got to be bad for you. And I did more research on it, and so far they haven't found any damaging effects. Matter of fact, they keep finding more and more benefits to it. But it is a product that really, that I've seen work, and it's the only one I've seen work. It gives you endurance. And that's the same thing that this passage is trying to do, is give us endurance in the spiritual realm by looking unto Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on him, considering him, contemplating what he has done for us. In Hebrews 12:3, the writer says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and discouraged in your souls. He says, consider him. Think about it. Our author is concerned that his readers need to give up. He says, when you want to quit, consider him. This is from the Greek word analogizmai, and it means to consider by way of comparison. Consider by way of comparison. Nothing is more natural for a person than to overestimate the severity of his trials. Would you agree with that? I mean, no matter what, we blow it up because a year from now, we're going to look back and we're going to say, I had trouble with that. That's nothing compared to what I'm going through now. I know, that's encouraging, isn't it? But we do overestimate it. And what he is saying here, listen, compare your suffering for his sake with his suffering for you. And you'll be ashamed of yourself forever complaining. That's the idea here. Look at Jesus and make a comparison. Look at what he went through for you and be encouraged in what you are going through. He says, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Aristotle used these words of runners who relaxed and collapsed after they passed the finish line. The readers were still in the race. So he said, they don't give up prematurely. Once again, he calls them to endurance. He says, you need to keep on going. Believers, unless we stay in the Word of God, which will help us to keep our eyes on Christ, we're going to grow weary in the race. You can count on it. If your eyes are not focused on Him, what He has done for you, what He has called you to, you're going to get weary in the race. So in this passage, we're exhorted to endurance. Let us run with endurance the race. If there's anything we need today, it's that. Spiritual endurance. That we would just keep on going. And he says we're to be motivated by encouragement. Seeing we are compassed about, he says, with so great a cloud of witnesses. In other words, look at other people. Look what they've gone through. I know one of the things that really encourages me to endurance is when I think of some of the missionaries and I read some of the stories. And, you know, because I get discouraged, I'm thinking, man, what is the point of all this? I just want to quit. But I read stories of missionaries who took their family somewhere and they watched their wife and they watched their children die and they just kept on serving God. And I'm like, incredible endurance, incredible faith. The twofold manner, he said, in which the race is to be won is, first of all, discipline. We need to lay aside the weights. We need to lay aside the sin that is hindering us from our Christian walk. And secondly, it's dependence. We need to look at Jesus. We need to be dependent upon Him, trusting Him that He would give us the strength to go on. And the second exhortation in verse 3 says, compares and consider Him. You know, when you feel like you can't go anymore, when you feel like you're suffering too much, when you're going through too many things, consider what Jesus has done for you. And compare it with what you're going through to Him. And if you're not really sure that it's that big a deal, then do a medical study of the crucifixion. And see the actual physical pain and agony that the Lord went through to buy our redemption. Hopefully it will encourage us to keep on running, to keep on going. But I'll tell you, folks, it's as this text says, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. But one thing that I think is a key factor to endurance is each other. Helping each other to keep our eyes on Jesus. In other words, encouraging each other along the way. No athlete goes at it alone. He's got to have a trainer. He's got to have a coach. The same in the Christian life. If you don't have someone there who's, you know, being that coach, being that trainer, being that encouragement, it's very, very difficult. We need those people in our lives. We desperately need each other. Let's pray.